Well, if you would, turn with me in your copies of Scripture to Titus chapter 3. We're going to be continuing in our series, reflecting on passages inspired by the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Tonight we're up to question 29. Those middle schoolers and high schoolers who are here, this is getting close to probably something that you remember from Sunday school class. Thinking a little bit more about the salvation that is worked out in our hearts. So I'll read Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then Shorter Catechism 29. This is the word of our God. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So far, God's word. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. Let's go to our God now and ask his help. Lord, you are a helper to your people in times of need. And if we were not aware of the spiritual conditions that are in the world around us, Lord, we would be tempted to think that we are not in need. And yet, we know the sin in our heart rebels against your word, that the evil one is at work to snatch your word away from us. That reading is something that is not discerned merely by the mind, but it is something that comes through the heart. And so, Lord, please help us attend to our sin and weakness that we might truly know you and love you because of this word tonight. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the secret ingredient to true change? If you read books on productivity, they might suggest better systems or better accountability or better motivations or even better sleep. And while those each can be truly helpful, none of them can really address the deepest changes that need to happen in our lives. How can I be not such an angry person? How can I get along with my family members who I dislike? How can I get over the jealousy of my friend's success? How can I live a life that is truly joyful, good, and pleasing to God? Now, especially this last question is something that our best human efforts and strategies is unable to address. How can we live a life that is truly good, joyful, and pleasing to God? That's the very question that Paul is addressing in his letter to Titus, and especially as we come to chapter 3. Paul notes that our natural disposition is towards anger and quarrelsomeness. And he exhorts us to be obedient, submissive to the local earthly authorities, and also to care for our neighbors. By nature, this is something that we are unable to do, and yet Paul assumes that the Cretan church would be able to do that. What has changed? It wasn't that the Cretan church became more organized or more motivated. It's not that they were getting better sleep. You may be thinking, well, the salvation. Salvation is the secret ingredient. Maybe you've been in the church enough that you that would be where your mind goes. The secret to living a good and joyful life that pleases God is salvation. And while that is certainly true, Paul is more specific about the secret ingredient. He's focused on a specific person. The ingredient is not a what, it's a who, namely the Holy Spirit. He is the secret to true and lasting change. And what we should see tonight from this passage is that Christ has sent his saving Spirit to us so that we can live as God's holy and forgiven children. Christ sent his Spirit to us that we could live as his holy and forgiven children. In order to understand the role of the Spirit in bringing change into our lives, we need to consider three huge questions. First, who is the Holy Spirit? Second, what does he do, or what is his work? And finally, what is the effect of his work, or how can we see what he has done? So let's look first at who the Holy Spirit is. Whenever we look at Scripture, we actually see that the Spirit is throughout all of Scripture. From the very beginning to the very end, at creation, the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. At the Exodus, when God's people were being delivered out of Egypt and into the promised land, it was the Spirit that appeared to them as a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke, leading them out and leading them in. We also see that the Spirit is the very presence of God dwelling in the temple that was built for the worship of God. The Spirit is God in his temple. And what we see with even greater clarity of the New Testament is that the Spirit shares the same name with the Father and the Son. In that great passage in Matthew 28, we baptize in the name, the singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What we learn by surveying all of Scripture is that the Spirit is God. God himself, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son. The Spirit is not like the Force in Star Wars, where it's this impersonal force that kind of moves through all of us and you maybe gain access to if you're disciplined enough and if you meditate enough. No, the Spirit is a person. In fact, the third person of the Trinity. He shares the divine nature. He is one of the Godhead. He is God himself. But the focus of our passage is not really on his divinity. That's true, and we need to put that in place to begin with. But the focus of our passage is that of his relationship to the Son. The Spirit is sometimes referred to as the Spirit of Christ. You'll see Paul refer to the Spirit in that way. What we read of in Scripture, Sinclair Ferguson summarizes really helpfully by saying the Spirit is the ever-present friend of the Son. We see this at Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit descends upon Christ. And as Jesus begins his earthly ministry, he is anointed with the Spirit to show that he is indeed the Messiah, that he is equipped for his task that he has come to do, to save sinners such as us. So the Spirit descends upon Christ and is with him in the high times and the low times. The Spirit doesn't depart from Jesus, but remains with him, even to the most difficult point in Jesus' life. At the crucifixion, the Spirit is with Jesus, enabling him to offer the atoning sacrifice in our place. We read in Hebrews 9, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh," listen here, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The Spirit was with Jesus. Even whenever the apostles forsook him, the Spirit was with Jesus, enabling Jesus to offer himself as a sacrifice to God. And what we read here in Titus 3 is that this Spirit is poured out by the Son. We read in verse 6, it says, "whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Having offered himself up on the cross, we see Jesus is raised by the Spirit and is lifted into heaven, ascends into heaven. And as he enters into the throne room of God, the Spirit is poured out on Jesus superabundantly, far beyond measure, without limit, as the Messiah who has died and been raised and conquered the grave. And it's from his fullness, that is Jesus' fullness, that we receive grace upon grace. The Son pours out the Spirit on his church. And this is in accordance with what Jesus has taught in his earthly ministry. He said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." That's the Son receiving the Spirit to pour out on his people. We see as well Jesus saying, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." That's why Jesus is ascended into heaven, was to pour out the Spirit, that we would have the Helper, the Spirit in us. But why is the Spirit poured out? Why is that so important? Jesus says it's to our advantage. What is the intention? It's not that the Spirit is spilled out. It's not that the Spirit is sloshed out. No, the Spirit is poured. There's an intention behind it. Jesus does this for a reason. And while the Spirit does so much in the life of believers and even in the world through his common operations, the principal reason the Spirit was poured out was that so that we might be saved from the effects of sin. So that the salvation that Jesus accomplished would be applied to our lives. The Spirit was sent to change us truly and deeply, from those slaves to passions and pleasures, to being holy and forgiven children of God. We read in our passage of three big changes, massive changes, changes that we could not make in our lives, but only he could. We read in verse 5, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." The first big change that we needed that we could not make was the washing of regeneration and renewal. Now, regeneration, as you can imagine, regenerate, it's to generate again, to be generated again. Now, this is the idea of reborn. To be a regenerate believer means to be reborn. As Jesus said, you must be born again. And that only comes by the work of the Spirit. It's not something that we can affect any more than you made yourself born. You didn't cause your birth. You didn't help your mom. You were completely passive. You needed your mother to do all of the work. Likewise, we need the Spirit to do the work of regeneration in our hearts. Also, Paul speaks about renewal. What is renewal? Renew, to be made new again, to be brought back to life. This old body, to be remade. This old soul, to be remade. The change that we need is to be changed from corrupted by sin to receiving the holiness of God, to be holy and set apart, devoted to God. By nature, we are corrupted by our sin. We are slaves to our passions, which have been corrupted. But Jesus' Spirit changes us. He makes us holy and live holy lives. We have a big fancy word for this whole thing I've been talking about right here. It's called sanctification. We need the Spirit's sanctifying work to renew and regenerate us, to bring about God's holiness in our life. That's the first big change the Spirit makes. We also read that He justified us. Justified. That word justified is a big word meaning pardoning our offenses and the penalties because of our sin. We were unrighteous and deserving of God's wrath. We were rebellious to the great King of heaven. But Jesus was condemned in our place. Jesus died for our justification. And the Spirit takes Jesus' perfection, His righteousness that He earned all throughout His life, and He credits it to us. He puts it on us. You imagine having these filthy clothes and Jesus giving you His perfect and untarnished clothes. He gives us His righteousness, applies it to our hearts and lives by His Spirit. Our status before God is changed as from guilty to innocent. Not even just to innocent, but to positively, to righteous. Righteous in God's sight because of Jesus' perfection. That's the second change, the status change from guilty to righteous. So sanctification, justification, if you're familiar with the shorter catechism, you know which one's coming next. Adoption, right? We read in verse 7 that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. By nature, we are estranged from God as our Father. Sin has separated us from Him. Like the parable of the prodigal son, the Spirit opens our eyes to see the riches of our Father and encourages us, enables us to embrace Him, to run to Him. We are not received by God our Father as a hired servant or a slave, but sons of God. And as sons of God, we have a right to the inheritance, namely eternal life in God's presence. We are due to inherit because of the Spirit's work in our lives. The Spirit brings us into the family, puts God's name on us. Again, we refer to this benefit, this part of salvation as adoption. And what we see is this is the Spirit applying all that Jesus had accomplished in his life, in his earthly ministry, and in his resurrection, and works it into the life of believers. He makes a change from guilty to righteous, a change from corrupted to holy, a change from stranger to a son. The Spirit was sent to save us. He washes us new. He makes us innocent. He makes us family. We are adopted, sanctified, and justified. We'll look more at those facets of salvation in coming parts of the series. But for now, I want us to focus on the fullness and greatness of the Spirit's work in our life today. Paul concludes that because of what the Spirit has done, the changes the Spirit has made, that leads to a changed life. Not abstractly. Oftentimes we think about the Spirit's work in this very abstract way. He's sanctifying us. He's justifying us. He's adopting us. But we don't really consider that, what that looks like, the effect that that practically brings in our life. There are so many ways that we could think through this because there's so many different ways that we need to be shaped to look more like Jesus. But I want to focus on the two that Paul focuses on in our passage. Because we are God's holy and forgiven children, we can submit to earthly authorities. By nature, as Paul says in verse 3, we are disobedient. We are rebellious. Sometimes the very fact that an authority has told us something, we push back. We resist, not even considering if the thing itself is good or if it would be helpful or useful. We push back. Recently saw a post on social media of somebody talking about a neighbor sending out a request. This is just a neighbor sending out a request that they were going to have a wedding over at their house and for people to just be quiet around 2 o'clock so they could have a brief service. And the neighbor said that another one of their neighbors, I'm going to take them at their word, it was another neighbor, took their lawnmower and at 2 o'clock started it up just because they had received the letter. We push back when people tell us something to do. What we see in passages like Romans 13 and in other places is whenever we reject authority unduly, we reject the will of God, for all authority is derived from God. But because the Spirit has changed us in so many ways, we can rightly submit even when we're treated poorly, even whenever we're told we're guilty when we're not. The larger catechism, I think, is really helpful for helping us see how we might submit to authorities, how we might honor them. The honor which we owe to those who are in authority over us is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense, and maintenance of their persons in authority according to their several ranks and the natures of their places, bearing their infirmities and covering them in love so they may be an honor to them and to their government. May I read that? That's not fun. That's really hard. You know, whoever is in authority over us, red or blue, it can be hard. It can be hard to submit, to honor those who are in authority over us. And oftentimes it comes from a place of rebellion in our hearts against the lawful authority that God has given to them. We must seek to honor them because that is the work of the Spirit in day-to-day life. And usually, those of us who think we need the Spirit's work in this area the least are oftentimes the ones who need it the most. We need the work of the Spirit that we might honor those in authority over us, whether it be political, whether it be familial, whether it be vocationally. We need the Spirit's work to honor those over us. Paul also brings in another area that we tend not to think of as being super spiritual. That is, being a good neighbor. We might summarize these two together as being a good citizen. I don't know what your relationship was with your neighbor, but the way that Paul describes it may not feel very far off. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating others. By nature, we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what makes Jesus' command so difficult. Love your neighbor as yourself. We tend to despise them. But what we see again and again is that Jesus, by his Spirit, enables us to love our neighbor, to even be self-sacrificial with our neighbor, that we would love them even whenever they're difficult, even when they're challenging, even when they're wrong and we're right. We need the work of the Spirit to help us know how we might honor the Lord in those relationships that can be really challenging. One of the earliest apologists, Justin Martyr, argued that Christians should be better citizens than others. And it's ultimately because of the Spirit we can do that. We tend to not view the Spirit's work in that way. We relegate him to these higher things, you know, reading Scripture, praying. But the change the Spirit brings is a change that affects everything, all parts of life. Throughout all of our life, we need the Spirit's work to change us. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus, that is true of you. The Spirit, Jesus has poured out his Spirit upon you to give you everything in this life and the life to come. And that comes through his Spirit, applying his work to our hearts. So brothers and sisters in Christ, God sent his Spirit to save us so we can walk as his holy and forgiven children. God has changed us, transformed us so that we might live differently, even in the basic details of our lives, in our citizenship, in our family, and in our church. We have a different status, a different power, a different family, so that we can live changed lives of goodness and joyfulness that are pleasing to our Father. Brothers and sisters, God himself is in you to change you for your good. Amen. Let's go to our God now. Father, we thank you for the hope of the Holy Spirit. Without him, we could do nothing. Apart from him, we have no power. Lord, but we thank you that Jesus is so faithful, that he was raised and was ascended into heaven so that he might pour out his Spirit into the hearts of your people, that we might be changed and transformed. Lord, we often do not see that in our lives. We still see the power of sin in our hearts. We still live as if we are guilty or that we are slaves. Lord, help us to see the greatness of what you have done in your Spirit. Help us to keep in step with him, that we would seek to live holy and forgiven lives, lives that testify to the work that Jesus has accomplished and that your Spirit is working in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus and the hope that we have that the Spirit will continue his work until ultimately we are glorified on that final day. Lord, There is so much that you have done, so abundant and so rich. We thank you. Thank you for your grace, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.